Lesson 75 this morning from Matthew. We're up to chapter 10. We'll begin chapter 10 this morning, July 14. And I was saying that we're literally picking up in transition here from the last couple of verses, the last two verses from chapter 9, verses 37 and 38, which read, "Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest." This is where we ended last week, so we bounce up to chapter 10. And Christ has made that declaration. He's performed all these miracles, and we've really, as I say, just to keep it before you, we've just touched the tip of the iceberg on all that Christ was doing there with these marvelous demonstrations, his miracle working power, all attesting to the fact that according to Old Testament scripture, which he is fulfilling with every act, that he is God's Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the Christ. And now the change is this. There's been the teaching. We'll start emphasizing the growth and development of the disciples as we move along. But now he's ready to send out people, to send out witnesses, if you will, to send out those who could preach and teach. And it's those whom he has empowered to do that. And that's where we pick up today as we look at the first verse in chapter 10. Now, last week, as I said, we did a little what I described as open field running as far as covering verses. Well, we'll have to revert back today and really probably just look at one verse. But we'll get going after that when we take some time to look at the disciples individually. We'll do that next week. But today, look at chapter 10, verse 1, and you'll see the transition because it says that Jesus summoned his 12 disciples. Now, he's talking about the 12 explicitly here, of course, and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, you would want to go, and we won't go there directly, but I'll just mention it. You'd want to go to Luke chapter 10 and read verses 1 through 17. Now, you'll discover that he also sent out 70. Perhaps some of your translations will say 72. And if you read your notes and study, obviously, it's an issue about the older transcripts, what they say. Some manuscripts say 70. Some say 72. They may get the 72, maybe looking all the way back to when Moses sent out the 72 elders. Who knows how they put it all together. But nowadays, it's often referred to as the 70. And Christ sends them out, but he sends them to two different places. He sends the apostles here, later known as apostles, these 12, into Galilee. And then it says that he sent these others out, this larger group, out to places that he was still intending to go. Places beyond, it mentions perhaps Judea and Perea. You'll see that in your notes if you have your study Bibles with you, which I trust you do. That's what's going on here. So Christ done the teaching. He's done the preaching. He's given power to many to do these marvelous, wonderful things. In fact, when you read over in Luke chapter 10, they come back and talk about, the demons were subject to us. Okay, we couldn't believe the power that we had in Christ. And of course, Christ gives them that admonition. He says, and let me paraphrase without going and reading it, that, you know, don't rejoice in that. That's not the most important thing. What's the most important thing? Yeah, let's keep the first things first here. Let's not move too far away from the fact that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And what would that conjure up? Because of nothing that you have done, you have responded to the grace and mercy of God. All that God does, and this is a lesson for us today, by way of ministry and so forth, is totally at His hand. We don't have anything in that other than our obedience. We just make ourselves subject to God, what He equips us with, what He calls us to, and it becomes a matter of obedience. And if He blesses in numbers or whatever He does, rest assured, it's His work. And to move away from that, particularly in ministry, to move away from that is a death knell to effective ministry. You just can't. God's not going to share His glory. You know, you get into a situation where you're listening to more about what people say about you than what God is saying to you and being obedient to Him. Just be faithful to the Word of God. Be satisfied to be in the background and behold what God is doing. So He gives them that admonition. And we'll look at that perhaps later when we look at some related scriptures. So that's what's going on here. So you can see things are, as we say, transitioning a bit. So we want to stop and look at some of these words here that are used. He says the word that's used here in my translation is just the word summon. It's the Greek word proskuleo, and it literally means, it's a combination of two words, it means to call someone to oneself. It's not just a call, it's a specific call. It's a call to do something specific or to align with someone specifically. This is what was indicated here, and He issues this call. I remember in my earlier days when I was making a transition in my own heart and faith regarding my own doctrine and so forth, and was moving into Reformed faith. I didn't come out of that. I came out, like many, out of an Arminian background. And I was reading the Bible through. My practice then was to read the Bible through every other year. And this year I said, I'm going to read the Bible through, because this issue about God's sovereignty was just bombarding me. And I came up with a little system. I think I've shared this before. I wrote down every verse that had anything to do with the sovereignty of God. Well, it was overwhelming. Think about it. So I had to have a way of categorizing these different entries. And one of the categories, I came up with 8 or 10, one of the categories was the times in Scripture that the word call or calling or called was used. And in my translation, which then I think I was using the New King James Bible then, there were 29 total. There were 24 in the New Testament and 5 in the Old Testament. And I began looking at that word. Of course, that takes you into discovering what the effectual call is, the call that God issues to those who are to be saved. God issues the effectual call. You learn, well, what is the general call? Okay, what does that mean? How does that differ? And you go to Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, and He says plainly, many are called, right? Many are called, but what? Few are chosen. And you examine those scriptures. So just looking at that alone was a big help to me. Here, Christ issues a specific call to these for ministry, to represent Him. And of course, this is before, you know, the Pentecost. Christ empowers them to do what they are to do. In Acts 2:39, we read, for instance, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." It's the same kind of reference here. And again, in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, we read, "While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" And then lastly from Acts chapter 16, verse 10, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to a particular place to preach the gospel to them. Here talking about Paul's Macedonian vision. God calls. Have you been called by God, not only unto salvation, to hear His word, to receive His word, to know that it's the power of God and God alone that has changed your heart first and foremost, but then yet to be called to a specific work, to be called to a specific place, to a specific fellowship of believers, to work and to invest your life, to spend your life, to involve yourself in ministry as a believer, that is your life. Your service to God and the place in which you're going to serve is critical. And it should be the great joy of your life. And God gives us His personal call to those things. He does. And I trust that you've experienced that. But what you've got here is not just a simple calling, but in the life, particularly regarding the lives of these 12 disciples here, you've got their, if you will, their official commissioning. Okay, they've been singled out. They're being referred to right here for the first time. The 12, it's the first time as a group. They're referenced here by Matthew. So this is God, or Christ, rather, setting them aside. He refers to them as disciples, a different Greek word, mathetes, I believe is the way it's pronounced, as opposed to apostles, later, apostoli. We have that. These are his qualified representatives sent out on a specific mission. And you have the use of those two words there virtually together as you read verses 1 and into verse 2. So what have we seen regarding these 12 disciples, if you will, at this point? They have been exposed to a tremendous amount of information. I don't know how they would even sleep at night. I mean, laying there under the stars thinking about all that had happened during that day and how that is to affect their lives. And we're going to see this morning just the level of their humanness, the level of their, if you will, lack of understanding against all that's been provided for them, all that's been given to them, is really astronomical to me. I still, just like we asked the question, why don't these people believe who are seeing all these miracles? Why don't the disciples who are right there with him, we have no idea what they talked about and how they were ministered to. You know, they had questions. You know, they asked things. And even though there were times they were so afraid, the Bible says that they wouldn't ask him anything. And Christ is dealing with all that. He's building them up. And if we were to say, well, what is the key? What changed everything? What caused everything all of a sudden to kick into high gear and move forward and bring power into the lives of these disciples, these apostles? And of course, specifically, we'd have to say that it's the indwelling Holy Spirit of God and the resurrection. You'd have to go back and look first at the resurrection, those two things, and see how impacting that was in their lives as things begin to come together. And that whole 40, 50 day period there after Christ's resurrection, the things that happened to them. So interesting. We need the power of God's Spirit in our life. And in order to have that, in order to have it in its fullness, we have to be willing to set ourselves apart from the world. We have a multitude of scriptures that tell us to do that very thing. If you want to receive all that God has for us by way of power, understanding, for the purpose of serving Him, you must separate yourself from the things that bind you. The world in general, the world's way. We have things we have to do. We have to work. We have to mingle. We have to involve ourselves in the lives of people who not only aren't Christians, but they don't love God. They hate God. We have to do that. This also is God's way. This is where we're supposed to be, but it's not supposed to hinder us from serving Him to the utmost, to serving Him in the fullness. Do you want that? Is that what you want? Is that the measure in your life as to whether or not your life is full or not? And it affects every part of our lives. It doesn't detract from our efforts to be a husband or a wife, but to be a godly husband or a godly wife, to be a godly parent, to do what you're supposed to do in the workplace with the right frame of mind. The Word of God, the power of God within us affects all of these things. And Christ must be first and foremost. That must be our desire. These 12 are in that vein. They're moving in that direction. And they are by no means there yet. There's still a lot for them to learn and to do and to experience. It's been broken down into four basic categories regarding the development of the disciples, beginning, of course, with their personal conversion, and then the initial call for them. We've seen that. And then you've got this, what's described, at least by MacArthur, as an internship. And this is when they're with Christ. They're with him. They're looking at him, listening to him, watching him, and they should be learning from him, but it's still difficult for them to put two and two together in a number of ways, because Christ's example is not going to be contrary to what the scriptures say. He's not going to do anything or say anything that's contrary to scripture. And sometimes their motivations, as we'll see in a moment, I've got some examples for you, their motivations are worldly. Their evaluations about even how to minister are quite worldly. And we'll see examples of that. But he chose the apostles. They were chosen by God's sovereign will. And I could say period. That's what happened. Mark 3:13 would tell us, it says, and he went up on a mountain, talking about Jesus, and summoned those, and it says there, whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And they were picked. They were picked. John 15:16 says plainly, you did not choose me, Christ tells them. I chose you, and I appointed you. So where is the boasting? There's no boasting. We could go and look at Paul's statements on this very thing. He says plainly, there's no boasting. Everything that's happened in his life that's been effectual for Christ has been because of Christ, because of his sovereign call, because of his grace and mercy. It's by his doing. I love the fact that Scripture does not mask the faults or the shortcomings of these disciples, that they are, as we see, quite human, like you and I. And it's an encouragement to us. If you've ever been in a state where you're kind of put out with yourself and your lack of faith, your lack of courage, your seeming inability to do anything, what's that realization effective for? It's to cause us to lean upon the power and the presence of Christ in our life. Why is it that we still wind up kind of having to relearn that in our life and ministry as believers? Let's just rely upon Him. Let's be diligent in what we're doing, but rely upon the power of God to do the work of God. During the disciples' 3 years of training under Jesus, we really see very, very few examples where they're kind of moving forward in faith. They just don't have it. There's constant instance where they're either being rebuked or corrected by Christ for their immaturity. They're just kind of unreliable. They don't get it. And we know what their ultimate response was when Christ was taken from them, that they fled. They fled. And they were not filled with faith as they should have been. It's interesting to me if you look and find that they were actually chosen, as we said, we saw Christ choosing them, but they were chosen even by Christ after much prayer. It says, look at Luke, if you would go look at Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. It says that it was at this time that he, Jesus, went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them whom he had named as apostles. A little tidbit in Scripture that you might miss if you're not careful, that Christ spent that night praying, and his first act after that night of prayer was to call these who were to be his apostles. It's a big deal. A very big deal. These men were trained and prepared by Christ. And there are a number of verses, but Matthew 11:29, where Christ himself says in a more general way, but specific to the disciples, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Quite frankly, watch me, listen to me. We talk about Christ as our example. They were to learn and to observe by watching and listening to his ministry. Now, we often talk, and there's some, when they think about Christ, Jesus, that that's as far as they go with him. And by that I mean that, hey, this Jesus of Nazareth, yes, it's historical fact that he lived, He came, even his death and burial. They may pull back on the reins a bit when it comes to the resurrection, but they say in their heart, well, that's what he was. He was here just to be an example for us. Well, obviously, he was God in flesh. I don't see how he could not be the example. He was indeed our example, but he's more than that. My point here is that you can't just stop there. He's much more than our example. He is the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. This is Matthew's message all the way through. This is why he, again, and we see it here in comparison, he doesn't spend a whole lot of time here, even when talking about the call here. He doesn't reference the 70 and all that other thing. He doesn't do that. He's focused upon the person of Christ once again. And he leaves out those details because he is the Christ. He is Messiah. And he's preaching the kingdom of God. These disciples are moving. They're being led. There's been the example. Christ is teaching them. It's all about their personal spiritual growth and development. It's the same for us. I got a quote here from MacArthur. I love this. Spiritual growth. He wrote this back in 1987. Spiritual growth comes best from close contact with a holy example. That's where it comes from the best. And in the paragraphs before, he talks about, you know, book learning and seminary and all that, and all that's good. But I think it's interesting that he focuses upon this, and I want to hit this morning. Spiritual growth comes best from close contact with a holy example. A consistently pure life that is patient, loving, reverent, that has peace of heart and mind is an unmatched tutor for godly living. To hear a godly person talk to others and pray to God, to see him or her act and react, and to feel his heartbeat for the Lord is to be trained in the best of all schools. And I read that to you this morning as a challenge to all of us regarding our own personal ministry, our own representation, if you will, of Christ and what he's called us to do and how we're to perform those things. But these disciples, at this point, they are a defective group. They got problems. They got a way to go. They're described as inept. They just don't get it. Sometimes. And not to be mean to them, I try to put myself in their situation, because it's not about them or us being the best that we can be. It's about God making us what He wants us to be. That requires a yielding, doesn't it? That requires a realization and some humility in our life. You see examples throughout as we continue and studying here and in the parallel passages in the other accounts, the gospel accounts, that they're quite human. They're quite fleshly in the way that they're evaluating what's going on around them. There are moments of brilliance. There are moments even when Peter comes and says, Lord, you're the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And Christ says, you know, good answer. And he says, because flesh and blood hasn't revealed it to you, but what? But my Father who is in heaven. A real experience for Peter. That's significant because he's still got such a long way to go, doesn't he? And God gives us this in Scripture. We can go and we can put ourselves there, right? The times that you've disappointed yourself. The times that you feel as though you have failed in your ministry for Christ. You're in some significant company there. You're in the company of a man here with Peter who walked and talked with Christ, who listened and watched and was given the privilege of learning. And yet, he come to realize that unless Christ was upholding him, his faith, unless his faith grew to the point where he could muster up this faith, this bravado, which he claimed to have, which he didn't have, but he thought he had it. Only the presence of Christ. Listen, we want to be close to Jesus Christ. We want to be close to Him. We want to be close in our heart, in our spirit, literally to the person of Jesus Christ. Our desire is to be indwelt by Him. That, of course, is His Word and His Holy Spirit. We want to be those who belong fully and totally to Him, period. And I'd say to you this morning that that's exactly what He requires. Anything else, anything lacking in that, will be something that He will deal with us over in our life, that He will put His finger on to grow us to be more like Him. Is that not what we want? They had a real lack of spiritual understanding. And understandable at this point, they had little perception, little sensitivity, very little humility, even John. You remember where in Luke chapter 9, verse 54, and keep in mind, this is right after verse 51 there in Luke, where Jesus says that He had set His heart toward Jerusalem. He's going, that's where He's going to go, a transition there. It's called the travelogue, they call it, as you move forward. This is all that He experienced as He sets His mind steadfast toward Jerusalem to go and to be crucified. Right after that, it's interesting because you got John, they sent them ahead into a Samaritan village, and they didn't receive them, it says. That's the language that's used. They didn't receive them because they knew, if you understand, they were on their way to Jerusalem. In other words, they weren't going to stop and set up shop there for a few days in Samaria and worship, because you know the tension between the Samaritans and the Jews. So they took it as, oh, you don't want to worship with us. So they did not receive them, it says. And what was John's response? You remember? One of the sons of thunder. Hey, Jesus, you want me to call down fire from heaven and just burn them up? That was his response. That's amazing, isn't it? No, that's not what I want you to do. Or when he's talking to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, we'll see later, he's talking to Peter and the other disciples about his own death and starting to prepare them for what's going to happen. Now, Peter, like the others, gets this from the very mouth of Jesus. So what's Peter's response? God forbid it, Lord. God forbid it. This shall never happen to you, is what he says. Really? They don't get it. They can't put it together. Or again, with Peter in John 13, where Jesus is going to wash his feet, right? Got him sitting there. Here's Peter. Whoa, you ain't washing my feet, he says. Not going to happen. And you wrote Christ's response is, look, if I don't do this, you don't have any part with me. Okay, this is an identification. I'm teaching you something here. Just listen and learn, okay? So he overreacts, right? Oh, okay, well, just wash my hands and my head. Wash all that. So Christ takes him on. Well, he said, we don't need to do that. We just need to wash your feet, okay? Listen to what the Lord is saying. And we would have to agree. Peter's faith was genuine. His faith was genuine. It wasn't complete. He had a long way to go, a long way to go. I'm encouraged by that. I hope that you are, unless you've joined us this morning in some state of completeness, which I doubt. We're all in the same boat in that regard. Well, we can top all of this, all of these things that they don't understand, we go and look at, but the one that gets me the most is when they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Now, trying to put that in context to what we've looked at before, okay? What we've been looking at with all these marvelous miracles and everything that Christ is doing. How do you transition from the wonder and the grandeur of all that into arguing, not once, but twice, Luke 9:46, and again in Luke in chapter 22, verse 24, who among us, this is all of them, is the greatest? Who's the greatest? Matthew 20. I'll bump forward here a little bit. Let's see. Matthew 20, beginning with verse 20. Listen to this. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking." Now look, you got to understand, they're all talking about this, all right? Mama is in there too. You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Now he obviously turns to James and John and says this. He didn't say that to her. They said to him, "We are able." Are they in the dark? He said to them, "My cup you shall drink." Did they drink that cup? Did they? They did, didn't they? One was beheaded, and the other was banished to the island of Patmos for the cause of Christ. "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." Boy, this bust their bubble, didn't it? "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus had a lot of teaching to do. And what we see here is reflective, even later on. That's Matthew chapter 20. Okay, later on, still listening, still learning, still trying to put two and two together regarding the work of Christ. Quite frankly, they suffered from a lack of faith. Their faith had to grow. In Mark chapter 4, verse 40, when Jesus calms the sea, he says plainly, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Or again in Mark 16, 14, "Afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he reproached them for their unbelief." This is after the resurrection. "And their hardness of heart," and it says plainly, "because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen." And that's right on the verge of things kind of starting to come together. And thank God that not too many days later, the Holy Spirit changes everything. Their commitment was lacking. We know that they left and fled, as we said. Mark 14 does a very clear job of reflecting that. 14 verse 50, "They all left him and fled. Peter had said, 'I'll go to prison with you. I'll die with you.'" And we want to jump on Peter again for his bravado that I've already referred to. But in Matthew 26, recalling the same incident in verse 35, Jesus says that all the disciples said the same thing. They all said the same thing. And yet they weren't able to uphold their end of the bargain there. They suffered from a lack of power. In Matthew 17, 16, it says, "I brought him to your disciples." One guy had a son that said he was acting like a lunatic. "He brought him to the disciples, but they could not cure him." They couldn't do anything with him. And even after they've been given opportunity, they've been given power, the misappropriation, I guess you could say, their inability to maintain a proper spirit, attitude, whatever you want to say, reliance upon the power, the literal power and presence of God, was elusive to them sometimes. Is it not the same in our life? What happens? What does that indicate in our life? When it doesn't seem, we mean well, but it doesn't seem like the power is quite there. It's just not clear. We don't have all that we feel that we need to serve God. We feel inept. We feel unprepared. And I use the word feel. What does that often point to? in our life? A lack of faith is what we've shared here. What, go down a little deeper, a lack of faith, what might it point to in our life? The presence of
pride,
which is a sin. Yeah. It's a lesson that we seem to continue to have to learn in our life and ministry for Christ. What does Jesus do? Let's go to the pot. What does He do to help? He does the same thing for us today, or has done the same thing, and I'll give them to you right off in the interest of time. He prays for them, and He sends the Holy Spirit to indwell them. This is what He does. These are two highly significant realities. And when you talk about Christ praying for us, and I want to read this. I think I have time to do this. I want to go to John chapter 17. And you should be, if you're not familiar with high priestly prayer of Christ. I'm going to read all this. I think you just have to get it together here. As Christ, as it says, prays for Himself, He prays for disciples, He prays for all other believers, if you read your subtitles there. Listen, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work which You gave Me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have come to know that everything You have given Me is from You." They came to know that. "For the words which You gave Me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from You, and they believed that You sent Me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. And all things that are Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, the name which You have given Me, that they may be one even as We are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name, which You have given Me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to You, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have My joy, or so that My joy may, let's see. I speak in the world so that they may have My joy made full in themselves. And I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask You to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify Myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. And I'll stop there. And He goes on and prays for all believers. But this is what He's done. And you see there right at the end, He calls them. He emphasizes the fact that they have separated themselves from the world. And I mentioned that earlier. A key factor in becoming all that we want to be, that we certainly must be, if we're to serve God, if we're to serve Christ in fullness. Wonderful, wonderful scriptures. But they suffer from a lack of faith. John 14, 16 regarding, he prays for them, but John 14, 16 regards the giving of the Holy Spirit. where he says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you. This is what Christ has provided for us. Every believer possesses the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible says plainly, if you don't have the Spirit of God, then you are none of His. You do not belong to Him. It refers to the possession of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit as the earnest or the down payment of all that's available for the believer, all that's promised, talking about the fulfillment of our salvation in glorification. All of that is witnessed by the Holy Spirit. So every believer is a possessor of the Holy Spirit of God. In John 16:8, and when He comes, He will convict this Holy Spirit. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And think about those three areas there. And this would be significant, because these are areas where not only the disciples, these 12, had to grow in their understanding, but we also, look, what is sin? What is righteousness? Given a particular situation, what is the right thing to do? What is the right way to think? What indeed does God call sin? And the judgment of God. These are things that we need to understand. The Holy Spirit sheds light and brings understanding on all of these things. These are very broad areas, but significant. John 16:13 says that He, the Holy Spirit, as I said, takes of mine, Jesus, and will disclose it to you. The Holy Spirit teaches us, the Spirit of God. Reading the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit of God, that means that we don't come with a proof text. We don't come trying to prove something that we think, that we're looking for. We come to see what Scripture says about an issue, about a topic. And the Scripture will speak. And I'm emphasizing here, it's important that we come with that kind of attitude. Look, Lord, I don't know nothing. I might think I understand something, but be careful that you're not looking for a validation of something that you want to believe or understand. What does the Word of God say? You must leave that open. That must be your true desire if you're to understand clearly the Word of God. In this verse here, he uses the word as it's translated, authority. He gave them authority. It's the Greek word exousia. It means, it's used a number of ways. It's translated a number of different ways in English. Examples given are the word ability, privilege, force, capacity, freedom or mastery, authority, jurisdiction, liberty, power, right, strength, all from that one Greek word exousia. So you have to read it in context. But here the word is literally from a verb meaning that it is lawful. In other words, as Christ is saying, and He gives them this authority, it is the right thing to do. It is the timely thing to do. It has legitimate authority. That's what He's saying. And they're now empowered to do what Jesus had been doing. If you remember, even last week, we looked at verses. We went all the way back to chapter 4, verse 23, where it talked about the healings and so forth, teaching, preaching the kingdom of God, healing, casting out demons. It's the same language that's used in chapter 4, verse 23. Last couple lessons, we looked at chapter 9, verses 35. Again, He uses the same kind of language. Now He's saying that the disciples here, these 12, will do the same thing. And that 70 that He sent out. Christ gave the power. He gave the authority for this. And it continued on. And we see it just growing in leaps and bounds during that period when the Holy Spirit is given at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 5, verse 12, it says that at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. This power continued. Or again in 16 of that same fifth chapter in Acts, also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. This is at the hands of the apostles. In chapter 8, verse 6 and 7, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw what? The signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. Same thing. And the power of Christ, as determined by God and Christ Himself, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit provided for these to do these things, to do these marvelous works which Christ, as Scripture would say in other places, had before ordained. This is what was going on. What a thrill it must have been for any of these 12, I guess we'd have at that point in Max, you'd have to strike out Judas and put in Matthias, but to be able to look back and see now clearly, having been with Christ, having walked with Him, having witnessed these things, you get the sense that sometimes they were like, oh my goodness, did I say that? Did I actually do that? Was that on my heart and mind? They didn't understand, but now they do. And they understand it's because of the grace and mercy of Christ. It's because of the fulfillment of Messiah, what He has done. And the indwelling Holy Spirit is theirs. And the Word of God which they're hearing preached, remember, it was established, the church was established by the preaching of the apostles. They're hearing that. And it's resonating within them. It's taking root. We've got a period of time here, though, which all this took place. This is over 3 years. Well over 3 years. Finishing up here in John chapter 14, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father, as Jesus proclaims here. Jesus is not talking about greater works, you know, in intensity, but greater works in number. That's what he's talking about more. He says plainly, because I'm leaving, I'm going to the Father. Why is that important? Because you and I as believers have the same Word, just more of it. We have the same Holy Spirit indwelling us, empowering us to do the work that Christ has called us to do. I'll pull an example here that I read about regarding a guy named Thomas John Bernardo. Have you ever heard of him? I'd never heard of him. And it makes reference to what he was able to accomplish. This was back around the turn of the 19th century. He actually died in 1905, but he was from Barksdale, London. He was a physician. He ran a mission. It says that he was closing down the mission one night, and all of a sudden he noticed a young boy in his office there, or in the mission. And kid kind of tried to get away from him. He's a dirty, nasty kid. And there was a lot of kids on the street back then, a lot of orphan kids. And he grabs this kid and talks to him, ministers to him. And he says, well, there's others, you know, there's others like me. And he says, well, show me where they are. So he followed the kid out the back alley down to, they said, a coal car. And he went in this coal car, you know, and there were 13 other boys. And it said that one of the boys had his brother there, a four-year-old, that he was embracing on the street. Can you imagine this? Living out of trash cans and so forth. And he takes the kids and obviously begins to minister to them. And that was the beginning of not one, but 96 different facilities, which they're referred to as Bernardo's homes. That's what they would have been called in that day. These homes, these venues that were set up to take care of these kids who were on the street. And one of the commentaries said that he administered to, they said, over 80,000 kids. And I went ahead and I looked it up online too, and it said there was a specific record that he had touched 8,500 kids. I guess it may be people that they had a record of that came into the program. But we mentioned that. Christ says we'll do greater things, you know, in terms of capacity, greater things than him, than he's able to do. And I look at ministries today that are effective for Christ. You know, I look at, you know, the Grace to You ministry, which is all over the world, and what we do nowadays with certainly the technology that we have to reach out to people, to put it on an iPod, or all these different things that we do to get the Word out, to get the gospel out, and to hear how people hear, wherever they are, whatever country they're in, they hear the Word of God. It's still powerful, and it changes their life. That's what we're about. That is what we're about. Everything that we do is to be measured against our loyalty to Christ in the work of Christ. If it hinders us in our mission, if it hinders us in our love specifically for Christ, then it should be something that we're eager to see deleted from our life. We have to have the wisdom of God in these things, do we not? And God will provide that. Lastly, He gives them power over these unclean spirits once again. This refers to really, literally, that which is evil. These are rebellious spirits against God, rebellious spirits that are hostile to man, capable of inflicting mental, moral, and physical harm is the way it's defined, either directly or indirectly. A healing, if you will. And when he talks about healing here, it's the Greek word therapeo, which literally means, now get this, this is the word that he used, and there are different words that are used. When we talked about healing, we looked at a couple of those. But he says here, this means to, listen, to wait upon menially. That was the specifics of the word. So what does that involve? It's a healing, it's a ministry, it's a help, but the essence of it is the willingness or the act of, as I said, waiting upon one menially or in menial circumstances. It means doing, you know, the less impressive things, okay, for a person. You might even say the down and dirty things, or doing all that's necessary, being willing to spend the emotional time and energy or whatever with a person. It's more than just touching someone and saying, in the name of Jesus, you're healed. It's not that. It's more than that. It has to do with our heart and our attitude toward healing a person. That's what he's talking about. It does mean to relieve a disease or to heal. But it also has an element of worship in it. It's about doing the right thing for the right reason. That was what was conveyed by the word used. And the language here is the same as that describing the miracle-working ministry of Jesus back in 4:23 and in 9:35, those two examples that I gave you where it told you all that He would do. So again, Matthew uses similar language. Even we'll be in verse 8 of chapter 10. He speaks of healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing the lepers, casting out demons. And he adds, freely you received, freely you offer. It's not because of you. If God empowers us to do something, if He empowers us to serve Him in any way, it is because of Him. It's because of His mercy and grace. It's because of His provision. We are His servants. And when He changes our hearts to love and care about people in the right way, that's what motivates us. That's what gives us the strength, the wherewithal, if you will, to literally represent the person of Jesus Christ. When people talk about, I see Christ in that person, when Paul says it's Christ in you, which is your hope of glory, it's because what has happened to you is real. And it's working its way out of your life. It can be seen, and it's powerful. It's different from the world. It's not worldly. This is the work of Christ in us, and He's called us too. If you're here this morning and you're a believer, you've been called by Christ. You've responded to Christ because He first reached down for you. And all that you have to serve Him with, He has provided for you. And if He's asking you to do something, to extend your ministry in some way that you feel inept this morning, that's because He has more to give you to accomplish that. He just wants you to have faith in Him to do it. Lord, we